Well, life often takes us through deep waters and through fiery trials. And it's in those times that we find that the Word of God is a firm foundation and it doesn't move. And that's how we learn of the strength that the Lord gives through His Word. By the way, the reason that we don't sing it out of the hymn book, it is actually in our hymn book, but they use a tune that is, well, it's just different. So it doesn't really match the hymn. So we put it in the bulletin so we can use the old, more familiar tune. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. This is actually the third week that we've been looking at verses 31 through 46, which is the judgment of the nations when Christ returns. Hopefully this morning we will finish going through the passage, but then on the basis of some things that are in here, I probably will preach several other messages in the coming weeks. Perhaps, I haven't decided for certain, but perhaps one on the millennium, the nature of the millennium, because some people have been asking about that. So I may take a message about that. I want to maybe take a message on dealing with the nature of works and faith in justification, the relationship between faith and works, because that comes up in this passage. And the third thing I want to consider is the nature of social justice, and I want to show that that's not a biblical concept, and what is our responsibility as believers in Christ to the poor and so forth. I want to look at what the Scriptures have to say about that, all of that based on this text. But this morning, let me read chapter 25, verse 31 through 46, and we will hopefully get through the rest of what we haven't gotten through this morning. Verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Let's pray before we go to the Word. Father, we thank You that Your Word is a firm foundation, that it is true and perfect, and though our understanding of it is very fallible and imperfect, yet we thank You that You have given us the Holy Spirit in order that we might understand the Word of God. We ask truly that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds as we study the Bible. It does require study. It requires thought. This book is a rational, reasonable book, and we are to interpret it according to the rules of language. And yet, we desperately need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes so that we can understand it and that we can believe it and trust in it and obey it and walk according to it. So we ask that You would fill our hearts with love for Your truth, We pray that you would change us by the truth, for we know, as your word teaches us, that you will sanctify us through your truth, and your word is truth. So we ask that you would sanctify us, Lord, set us apart, purify us, change our hearts from within through the word of God. Give us a great love for the truth and for the Christ whom the truth reveals. We thank you for giving us your word. And we pray now that you would guide us as we study it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this again is the last part of the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, of course, about the second coming of Christ. And in this last part, verse 31 to verse 46, which we just read, speaks about what will happen after Christ returns, when he sits on his glorious throne and he is king on the earth, over the earth. This is what takes place. The very first thing that happens when he comes back is he will judge the nations. Now, we've talked there, we've observed the outline, which is pretty simple, of this section. Last week we looked at verses 31 to 33, which is the setting of this judgment. Verses 34 to verse 40, there is the vindication of the righteous. Verses 41 to 46, the condemnation of the wicked. And all of this, again, taking place when Christ returns. Last week we considered the setting of the judgment. And let me just rehearse that real briefly. First of all, we observe the time when this takes place. This judgment takes place at the second coming of Christ. And again, in verse 31 it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. And that was described in chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse. It takes place when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, and as it says in the second half of verse 31, He sits on His glorious throne. He's not sitting on that particular throne at this moment. When he comes to the earth, he will sit on his glorious throne. We looked last week, that's the Davidic throne that was promised to the Messiah. His resurrection, according to Acts chapter 2, is the proof that he's the one who will sit on that throne. So that's where the judgment takes place. It takes place before him, as it says in verse 32. And according to Joel chapter 3, that place is called also the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is near Jerusalem. That's where this judgment takes place. The objects of this judgment are the living Gentiles at Christ's return. And I won't go through that argument again, but we observed that in some detail last week. It describes in verse 32, it says, all the nations will be gathered before him. These are not the this is not the Jewish people. These are the nations. These are the Gentile nations. These are the Gentile nations that are alive, that are living when Christ comes to the earth. When Christ comes to the earth at the Battle of Armageddon, he will destroy the armies that are gathered against him at Armageddon. But there will still be millions of people alive on the earth, Jew and Gentile, believer and unbeliever. And it's those living Gentiles, the nations, that he gathers, described again in Joel chapter 3. He gathers them together and judges them there. And observe, and I again reiterate, this is not the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment happens 1,000 years later at the end of the millennium. And all the resurrected, unbelieving dead are at the Great White Throne Judgment. There's no resurrection here. These are the ones left when Christ comes to the earth. The purpose of this judgment is to separate believers from unbelievers. He separates them according to verse 32. He puts the sheep, that's his people, on the right side and the goats on the left. Again, these are not Jewish people. These are Gentile believers. Those on the right are those who receive the gospel, the preaching of the gospel that will take place in the tribulation. The people on the left are the ones who rejected it and who followed the Antichrist and took the mark of the beast. With that in mind, then, let us today consider, hopefully we'll get through the rest of this text, and consider, first of all, the vindication of the righteous in verses 34 to verse 40, and then in the end of the passage, the condemnation of the wicked. We'll spend most of the time in the first part. The second part, the condemnation of the wicked, is very parallel to the first part. So much of what we cover in the first part, it's just a matter of it's the negative side of that in the second part. So hopefully we can finish this morning. Also, I want to say a word before we consider this. I want to emphasize the fact that everything in here, the principles, apply to all, well, let me put it this way. This is a specific judgment. A judgment of the Gentile nations when Christ returns. But I want to emphasize the fact that the principles of what Christ relates here in regard to the righteous and the wicked, the principles apply throughout all time to all the righteous and to all the wicked. No matter how we understand the judgments and when they take place, these principles apply to all. So we emphasize that fact as we go through this. So even though we as the church will not be at this particular judgment in terms of being judged, the truths still relate to us because we are, as Christians, the righteous, and those who are not Christians, they are the wicked. So it applies to us. So let us then, first of all, consider in verses 34 to 40 the vindication of the righteous. So the Lord Jesus comes, he sits on his throne, the nations are gathered, he has separated them, the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And he turns to the ones on his right. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it unto me. Let me begin this section by considering, first of all, the reward of the righteous. If you look at verse 34, this is the reward of the righteous. We could consider, first of all, in regard to this, their judge. Notice verse 34 begins, then the king will say. Their judge is the king. Their judge is, according to verse 31, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the God-man, the theanthropic person. He is the second Adam. But we observe the fact that as the judge, he is not like ordinary judges in many respects. Because he is the Lord of all, because he is God, very God, he is an all-knowing judge. He is an infallible judge. He is a good judge in the sense that he is completely just. He is perfect in all his judgments. And again, we observe the fact that all judgment will take place before Christ. Everyone will appear before Christ in some way, shape, or form and give an account. And Christ is the perfect judge. He cannot err. Not only does he know everything in regard to circumstances, in regard to events. I mean, you know, if you ever watch any TV shows about trials, or you know that what they do is they try to somehow reconstruct through testimony the events. And of course, oftentimes the difficulty is they can't reconstruct all the events because they don't have enough testimony, or perhaps there's dishonest testimony. But with God, with Christ, there's no need to do that because he knows all the events perfectly. He knows exactly what everyone has ever said or done or even thought. And God doesn't have to bring it to mind. His knowledge is perfect in the sense that it's intuitive, meaning it's always there. He doesn't have to think about it and say, let's see, what happened on February 3rd? it is all before Him as one, always. His knowledge is perfect. Turn with me for a minute to 1 Chronicles 28. This is what David told his son Solomon when he was about ready to die, and Solomon was going to be king, and in fact he was giving him the directions on building the temple. I love this verse. This is profound, right? 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, he says this. This is what David said to Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. And by the way, if we don't serve God with a willing heart and with a willing mind and a whole heart, we're not really serving God, right? So he says, serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him, but if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. We serve a God, we live under a God who knows everything perfectly. He knows all your thoughts. He knows why you do what you do better than you do. God is not like the IRS. You know, the IRS does a lot of auditing, but they can't audit every tax return. This is appropriate on April 17th that we could talk about the IRS. But, you know, there's a good chance that if you cheat in your income tax, and someone has said that if you don't cheat on your income tax, you're either really stupid or you're honest. But the chances are good that if you did cheat in your income taxes, you wouldn't be caught, because they can't audit every tax return. And even if they could audit every tax return, they probably would not catch every mistake within every return, because the IRS is not infallible. They are fallible. They are limited, no matter what they may say or think. God is not fallible, and God is not limited. God, as the judge, knows every single thought, every single act, every single purpose, every single motive. That's a good reason to follow the Lord. That's a good reason to serve Him with a whole heart, which is what David tells him to do. And so we emphasize the fact here in Matthew 25, as we come and we speak of judgment, we are dealing with a perfect judge. We're dealing with a judge who knows everything, who knows what's in your heart. And by the way, as a believer in Christ, and we're not perfect, and we know that, but as a believer in Christ, under the blood of Christ, it's actually encouraging to know that God knows everything about me. It enables us to humble ourselves before Him. And you know, no matter what people say, and no matter what people accuse you of, or how they misunderstand you or your motives, you know in your heart. You know in your heart that you really do want to do what's right, and you love the Lord, and you did this out of a desire to please Him. That's encouraging. Now, for the one that is living a hypocrite's life and that has no desire at all for God and doesn't love God but pretends to be righteous, this is a most threatening thing. God's knowledge is a great encouragement to the true believer. And we are thankful, and so we go before the Lord, who is the judge, and we say, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and cleanse me. Right, that's what the true believer says, right? And that's why we live with a clear conscience, and that's why we can sleep at night and rejoice in the Lord, even though we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We're thankful that we serve a judge like this. But listen, this judge is perfect. So we want to emphasize the fact that the judgment that He makes is infallible. It's perfect. He makes no mistakes. We observe here also in this text regarding the righteous, we observe their reception. Notice in verse 34 it says, then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, right? He says, come, you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Their reception is summed up in two verbs, two imperatives. They're actually commands. Come and inherit. They are received by God. That's an amazing thought. I want you to observe, and I just point out the nature of these two verbs, come. Come implies God's favor, that these people are received by God's grace into His favor. The word come, oftentimes in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, is often seen as an invitation, as in like Isaiah 55, the great invitation. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, right? Come, buy freely, buy without money, food. That's what he says in Isaiah 55, the great invitation. In a sense, this is God on the other side saying to those who have heard the great invitation, come, and now he is saying, come. Come into the kingdom. Come into eternal life. These are the ones who have responded to the great invitation of God that says, come and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It implies God's favor. But I also want you to notice the word inherit also implies God's favor and God's grace. If you inherit something, you inherit it not because you earned it. You inherit it because someone else earned it, and it just falls into your possession through an inheritance. It implies grace. It implies favor. The righteous here receive God's grace in an inheritance. It's not earned. It also implies sonship, because sons inherit. Slaves do not inherit. Sons inherit. We are sons through Christ. We are brothers of Christ, as it says in Hebrews. Inheritance also implies great wealth. So he says, come and inherit. Revelation says that the righteous will inherit all things. We inherit all things with Christ. That's an amazing thought of the glory of God's grace. These righteous receive everything. I want you to just think for a moment of the glory of actually standing before God and being received, knowing that for all eternity, I will be with the Lord. We still live in a time when there's a lot of danger. We're in a war. We're in a battle. People fall. We get discouraged. We get overwhelmed. But imagine that moment, that day when you will be told by the Lord to come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Look for just a moment at 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 speaks about the need of growing in grace. And I won't read the whole chapter, but I want you to observe that after he talks about adding all these things to our faith, things like knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, then he says this in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And then he says this in verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What a beautiful thought. Listen, in that day when we hear from the Lord, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, we will be abundantly, joyfully received by God into eternal life. What a glorious thought. And that's the reception here in Matthew chapter 25. God says to them, the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, come and inherit the kingdom. I want you to observe also in this verse their regarding the righteous, notice their identification. He says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father." Now, we want to emphasize the fact that the word blessed also implies grace. All of this is grace. The righteous are the righteous because of grace, because of God's kindness, because of His goodness. And when we see the word blessed, we ought to think immediately of the fact that we are blessed by God. And in Scripture, to be blessed by God, I've never gone through every single use of the word in relation to God as the subject, but by and large, I think we can say, it's safe to say that when it speaks of being blessed of God, ultimately, it is speaking of salvation. Those who are blessed are given salvation. The light of God's countenance, as it were, shines upon them for eternity. It's not a temporary thing or a temporal thing. It's an eternal thing. And the word blessed here, the phrase blessed of my Father, speaks of several things. It speaks of the source of the blessing. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ." He chose us, the passage goes on to say. He predestined us. He chose us to be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to be children of God. It speaks of the overwhelming goodness of God upon His people, upon His elect, upon His chosen. These on the right are the ones who are blessed by God. They are blessed by the Father. These are the ones whose sins Christ died for. It also speaks of the means, which I just mentioned, but it speaks of the means. Is it blessed of my Father? How is it that we are blessed? What does it mean ultimately to be blessed? It ultimately means the forgiveness of our sins. That's how we are come to be at peace with God. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. He doesn't account it to us. That's Psalm 32, quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4. This is what it means to be blessed. We're blessed through the forgiveness of our sins. In other words, these people in Matthew 25 are people who have been blessed by God with eternal life. These people have received the grace of God, and they've received it through the forgiveness of their sins. They have received a righteousness that is by faith. They are blessed. They are blessed because God does not impute their sins to them, because Christ died in their place. Blessed also speaks of the evidence. And what I mean by that is this. You say, how do I know if I'm blessed? How do I know my sins are forgiven? We'll turn for just a moment to Matthew chapter 5. And I have to point this out because I think this is very important, because this is true of all blessed people. There are no blessed people of which this is not true. There are no people who will be in the kingdom who will not be able to relate to the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, because that is what it means to be blessed. Who are the blessed? We call them Beatitudes because of the word blessed. Who are the blessed? This is what Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Literally, the bankrupt in spirit. The ones, if I could put it this way, simply humbled themselves before the Lord, who have no righteousness of their own and acknowledge it. Now, what's true of the blessed? Theirs is the kingdom, heaven. That's why Jesus can say to these people, enter the kingdom of heaven. Enter the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Because they are the poor in spirit. These people are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. No, it's not the idea of going to a funeral. It's not that everyone who weeps is saved. That's not the idea at all. It's those who mourn for their sin. That's the context. It's those who mourn for their sin, who weep for the fact that they fall utterly short of God's righteousness. They have no righteousness of their own, and they feel it, and they mourn. They call to the Lord. They're the ones who will be comforted. Verse 4, or verse 5, blessed are the gentle, or I prefer the translation meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These are the ones, again, notice, they inherit the earth, which is the same thing as the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones that enter into the kingdom. Who are they? They're the ones who, again, humble themselves before the Lord, submit to Him. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Listen, these are the evidences of being blessed. You say, how do I know I'm blessed? Well, if you're truly blessed, you've humbled yourself before the Lord. You've mourned for your sin. You've turned from your sin. You have humbled yourself before the Lord, and you desperately desire in your heart righteousness. You want to be holy. You want to follow the Lord. Now, we could go through the rest of them. I won't. But I emphasize the fact that all of these things describe this group of people in Matthew 25. So that when he says, blessed are you of my Father, it implies all this. It implies that their sins are forgiven by Christ. It implies the fact that God has shown the light of his countenance upon them and has shown them favor and given them grace. It implies the fact that they have humbled themselves before the Lord. They have received the truth meekly and humbly and desire righteousness. It implies the fact that they have turned from their sin, they abhor their sin, and they seek the truth. These are the blessed. Notice finally, in regard to the righteous here in this text, their inheritance. Their inheritance, it says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I don't want to say too much about this because we're going to probably cover this in some detail next week. But let me just say a couple words about this so we're clear. When it says inherit the kingdom, every Jew understood what the kingdom was. The kingdom was that which was promised to Israel in the Old Testament. The Old Testament spoke very clearly and often and in great detail about a kingdom. A kingdom that would come when the Messiah would come in glory to the earth and sit on the throne of David. That kingdom is described in great detail in the Old Testament. And what's interesting here is this kingdom, it's Gentiles being ushered into the kingdom. Now that was told, that was spoken of in the Old Testament. In fact, and we'll see this next week probably, but in many places it's clear that the Gentiles will be in the kingdom as well. And this is what that is. But I want to take you for just a moment to, there are a lot of passages to go to, but I just want to observe which kingdom he's talking about. Turn with me to, well, first of all, Jeremiah 33. Now, as we've gone through the Olivet Discourse, I've tried to take you back again and again to the Old Testament prophets and to different passages to point out to you that it's not just one or two places in the Old Testament. It's throughout, especially the prophets, that we see these things. I don't think I've read this one yet. Jeremiah 33, let me read verse 14. This is the kingdom that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25. So this is Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now again, that's what the whole Olivet Discourse is about. The day when the Jews enter back into the favor of Christ, of God, and they actually believe in their Messiah, and they receive Him, and they actually experience the blessings. Verse 15, in those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch, notice the capital B, that's a title of the Messiah, the righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. That's exactly what he's doing here in Matthew 25. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests, notice Levitical priests, shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant by the night, so that the day and night will not be their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to them. We could go on and read some more in Jeremiah, but I want to observe the point that this is the kingdom that's spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 25. Another passage we'll probably look at next week, Micah chapter 4, speaks of the fact that there will be perfect peace. They will beat their swords into plowshares, meaning that they won't need weapons anymore. They won't learn war anymore, as it says in another place. But they will be at peace. The nations will be at peace, which implies there will be nations. There will be governments. This is the kingdom that they're being invited into in Matthew chapter 25. Now, I want to also point out the fact that Jesus mentioned this kingdom throughout the Gospel of Matthew and throughout his ministry. For example, if you look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, he says, I say to you that many will come from east and west, that's the Gentiles, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, meaning the Jews, will be cast out into the outer darkness. In other words, there will be many, many Jews who will not enter the kingdom, even though they are the chosen race. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice Matthew chapter 19. Jesus speaks of this kingdom in many, I'm not going to go to all of them, but notice Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. This is what Jesus said to the 12 disciples. He says, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, same phrase you have in Matthew 25, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. This is the kingdom. Now I also want to observe, in regard to the reward of the righteous, I want you to observe in verses 35 and verse 36, back in Matthew chapter 25, I want you to observe the works of the righteous. We have observed in verse 34 the reward of the righteous. Now let us consider for a moment the works of the righteous. Verse 35, notice the word for. In other words, this is the reason they are invited. This is the reason Jesus says, come and enter, inherit the kingdom. He says, for I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Now, this is what the righteous did. Now, I want to point out, and I'll say more about this hopefully in the future, but I just want to be really clear here that these works that they did in whatever they did here in terms of feeding, giving drink, clothing, showing hospitality, visiting, so forth and so on, it was not the means by which they were blessed of God. These things were the evidence that they were blessed of God. These were the evidences that indeed they were blessed of the Father, that indeed they were sons of God and therefore inheriting the kingdom. These are the evidences that they were born again, that they received the righteousness that is by faith, that their sins were forgiven. It was not the means by which they were forgiven. And this is what I mean by the difference, understanding the relationship between faith and works in relation to justification or salvation. The means by which we are saved, the means by which we are blessed, is through justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But the one who is justified and who has new life does things. They do righteous things. And those righteous things the wicked do not do. So that someone can, like the all-knowing judge who knows every heart, can observe the works of people and say that this person is working wickedness and this person is working righteousness. This person is not justified by faith. This person is justified by faith, and the evidence is their works, what they do and don't do. In this case, we observe that what distinguished them was how they treated Christ's brethren. Notice in verse 40, when the righteous say, well, you know, when did we see you and do anything for you? What does Christ say? Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these mine, even the least of them, or these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. It wasn't just random acts to people. It was to those who are brothers of Christ. These sheep actually did these things for individuals who were brothers of Christ. And in the context, and I pointed this out before, in the context, I believe it's the believing Jewish remnant in the tribulation. I mean, he's not talking about things that you did for each other. There's three groups here. There's the goats, the sheep, they're the nations, and then there's the Jews. That's the brothers of Christ, the believing Jews. And what distinguishes these two groups is how they treated the Jews, the believing Jews, in the tribulation, and particularly those, I think, who were actually preaching the gospel, which they are. I want you to observe, turn with me back just for a moment to chapter 24. Speaking of Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation, speaking of the Jews, he says in verse 9, he's talking about believing Jews, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. The picture, not just here, but other places in the Old Testament, the picture is that there will be, again, yet another mass execution of Jewish people, particularly of Jewish believers. The world will once again rise up against the Jewish people, and particularly those who, notice verse 14 here in chapter 24, it says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. These will be the 144,000 Jews who will be preaching the gospel to the world. They will be hated. They will be hated by the world. And these are those who actually shown kindness to those whom the world hated. Now, I want to emphasize, and I want to preach a message on this, so I just point it out. He's not talking here about social change or social justice. What he's talking about is individual acts of kindness and love towards Christ's people. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about bringing social change. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with individual people who are filled with the love of Christ, who assist these preachers of the gospel and give them help, even though it's at the risk of their lives and even though the world hates them. That's the picture. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is a passage very interesting. It's Jesus sends out his disciples to preach in Israel. Sends them out. They all go and he preach. He gives them instructions. And these instructions seem to actually have almost three levels to them. Or there seems to be, again, I don't want to, but it's very interesting the way this passage is structured. It seems to be looking, first of all, at them going out right then, going and preaching in Israel. But then it also seems to be looking forward to the day when Christ is ascended and they go actually and they preach the gospel. But it even goes further, and it seems, and there are several verses that can only apply to the time of the tribulation. And I think there is this, again, it's kind of this pre-fulfillment thing. And the ultimate fulfillment of this passage, I believe, are the 144,000 preaching the gospel in the time of the tribulation. So that you have this language that seems to speak about what Matthew 24 is speaking about. Look at chapter 10, verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. Notice, because of Christ's name, they will be hated. This is the same language from Matthew 24. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. That's also in Matthew 24. But wherever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Second coming. Now, why do I read this? Look at the end of this section, or the end of this chapter. Chapter 10, verse 40. Because this is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25. He who receives you, meaning preacher of the gospel, receives me, Christ. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. To help a messenger of Christ is to help Christ. It is to minister to Christ. And it's the great evidence that these men in Matthew 25 are saved. It kind of says a similar thing in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, verse 5, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And in the context, the child is really a metaphor for the believer. Whoever receives a believer in Christ's name receives Christ. These people in Matthew 25 were people who received the Jewish believers and the Jewish preachers in the name of Christ. They ministered to them in the name of Christ, because they belong to Christ. And in spite of the fact that the world hated them, and in spite of the fact that the world persecuted them and sought to destroy them, and in spite of the fact that indeed to do this, they risked their own lives perhaps. They did risk their own lives. They helped them. Now again, in a broad sense, this applies to us in the sense that this is always the mark of a true believer. It is someone who ministers to the people of God in the name of Christ. If you're a believer, you do that. If you're a believer, you minister to other believers. You don't think of it in terms of earning your salvation. Notice the surprise of these righteous people when they hear this. They say, well, when did we see you and when did we do this? They weren't doing it as a means of obtaining their salvation. They did it because they were saved. They did it because this is what born-again people do. 1 John chapter 3 and 4. Listen. I have to go there for just a minute. This is good stuff. Amen. I like a good amen from time to time. That's good. Yeah, 1 John chapter 3. Verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. That's as clear as it can be. This is Matthew 25. This is it, right? We love the brethren. That's the evidence that we've passed from death into life. That's how we know we are regenerated. We love God's people. We care for God's people. We reach out to God's people. We help the poor amongst us. We help those who are in trouble in whatever way it is. Why? Because we love God's people. And this is the proof that we're regenerated. This is the evidence that we're blessed, that we have the grace of God. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that's what these men did in Matthew 25. They were men who loved these Jewish believers in deed. They helped them. They took care of them. This is the evidence of a true believer. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works are not optional. They're not the means by which we're saved, but they're not optional. They're the evidence. They're the evidence that we're born again. Now notice, I pointed out, again, Matthew in Matthew 25. Let me wrap this up rather quickly here, but notice in verse 37 and verse 39, the surprise. The righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you and do these things? And his answer, well, I just want to again reiterate the fact that they were surprised proves their humility. They were not doing these in self-righteousness. They were not doing these things in arrogance. They weren't doing these things as a means of earning their work or their way to heaven. They weren't thinking in terms of, when I get to heaven, I'm going to list my works and all the good things I did here, and then God's going to let me in. They didn't have that mentality at all. In fact, they were surprised, it seems, that God even brought up their works. Because they understood that they were saved by grace through faith. So when did we see you? They didn't do it in arrogance or self-righteousness. They did it in humility. And by the way, one of the proofs that people do things in self-righteousness is they're always promoting themselves. They always want to make sure that people know that I've done certain things. That's always a bad sign. Listen, if you are in Christ and you want to serve God's people, your tendency, you want to do it quietly. And people will find out and people will thank you, and that's fine and good, but that's not why we do it. And that's not why a Christian serves. They serve out of love. And that's something, in all sincerity, an unbeliever cannot understand. I'm convinced of that. An unbeliever cannot understand that. An unbeliever cannot understand what motivates a true believer. It doesn't make sense to them. That's why Jesus said, you will know them by their love. You will lay down your lives for each other. Now the king answers in verse 40. We already read this. Truly I say to you, to the extent you did it unto one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Christ, you know, we oftentimes think of Christ as the perfect judge in regard to pointing out every single sin. And of course that's true. In Christ our sins are forgiven. But I want to observe the fact that Christ is also just in this sense. He doesn't miss one little thing that we do for him out of a heart of love. That's what he says in Hebrews. God is not unrighteous as to forget what you've done to minister to the saints. Listen, Christ is perfect not only in judging sin, but also in rewarding faithfulness. Well, let me briefly speak to the condemnation of the wicked in verses 41 through 46. And I want to do this very quickly, and I don't want to make a whole sermon out of this, so I want to just... Because really, what we're going to say here in verses 41 through 46 is pretty much the reverse of everything we just said. And we see, first of all, the punishment of the wicked in verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me. That's the opposite of come. Instead of being invited, they will be told to leave. Depart from me, accursed. Instead of blessed, they're accursed. And they're accursed because of their own wickedness, because of their own unrighteousness, their unbelief, their foolishness, their arrogance. They are cursed. Where they depart to? Into the eternal fire instead of the kingdom. The eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice in verses 42 and verse 43, the works of the wicked. And Jesus says in the opposite way, I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. These people rejected these Jewish believers. Notice here, it's just an absence of things they did. It would appear that many of them actually persecuted them, according to Matthew 24. Many of them killed them. But there are going to be many, just like in any situation like this, there are going to be many who just do nothing out of self-preservation. They will prove that they don't love Christ because they will live for themselves and preserve themselves rather than lay down their lives for the preachers of the gospel and for the true believers. And it will be evidence of their wickedness. Notice in verse 44, they also are surprised, just as the righteous were. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? They did not realize that this is the nature of true righteousness. It's interesting. People truly think of themselves as good. It's in our nature. It's our blindness to our sin. These people thought of themselves as good. But Jesus plainly points out the fact that they're not good. And they were not good because they had no love. Love is only possible, according to 1 John 4, is only possible to the believer. And these people did not have love. So we see again the answer of the king in verse 45, then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it not to one of these, the least of these, you did it not to me. So they receive the same response. And we have this conclusion in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There will be a divide at this point, an eternal divide between the sheep and the goats. An eternal divide. These will go, they will be removed from the earth, they will go into eternal punishment. We want to observe the fact that this will not be neutral, this will be punishment. It will not be remedial punishment. It will be punishment. And as it says in Revelation, regarding hell, it will be the unmitigated wrath of God. It will not be diluted. We observe that it's eternal, and the word for eternal punishment, that word eternal is the exact same word in the Greek as eternal life, and as long as eternal life is, that's how long eternal punishment will be. That's a sobering thought. And truly, I can't really understand, and neither can you, eternity. Either eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. And we think of eternity in heaven, how can you possibly even begin to understand what that will be like? I cannot even begin to imagine what eternity in hell will be like, or what it would be like to hear those words, depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire. Those are sobering words. And that's why we need to, first of all, make our own calling and election sure. Call upon the Lord and seek Him with all of our heart and draw near to Him. It's also why we need to call others to salvation and give them the gospel so that we can say, as Paul said in Acts, he said, the blood of all men, that there's, I don't have the blood of any man on me, as Dave pointed out yesterday, the men's Bible study. Let us live in such a way that we can say that the blood of no man is upon us. Let us be faithful to give the gospel and to preach the gospel and to live a life that is pleasing to God from day to day so that we would indeed be received into the kingdom according to His grace and His mercy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for salvation. Thank you for Christ. We thank you that you have taught us through your word to call upon your name. We thank you that we can say because of Christ that we are blessed of our Father. We look forward with humility, but with confidence to that day when we shall hear the Father say, or the Son say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Lord, I pray if there's anybody here today who does not know you and does not have that confidence based on the written word of God and the promises of God, based on the finished work of Christ upon the cross. If anybody here does not have a clear conscience before the Lord, does not know for certain that their sins are forgiven, I pray, Lord, that they would call upon you today, that they would seek you, for your word says that if we seek you with all of our heart, we shall find you. And I pray that today they would seek you, call upon you, and draw near to you, and trust in the finished work of Christ, not their works, not their self-righteousness, but Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And Lord, I pray that truly, as we depart from here this morning, that our hearts, as believers in Christ, would be filled with joy. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.